Second Samuel 15. Second Samuel 15. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses, and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or a case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. So this conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came to David and told him, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out and his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerthites and the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday. Today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I'm going? Go back. Take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the king lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Zadok was there too. All the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Now take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do whatsoever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness."
When David arrived at the summit, where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him. His robe was torn, dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go with me, you'll be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I'll be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I'll be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. And their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Now turn with me, please, to another scene in Matthew 26, verse 20. Matthew 26, verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad, began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It'd be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going just a little further, he fell on it with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray, so you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went up a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away, and once more prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. Son of Man is betrayed under the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. The betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And the last scripture is 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. A very brief word there. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 7. Paul's been speaking about the scenes that he's seen in heaven And then he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. There's another way of saying that. Sufficient unto the day is the grace thereof. God will provide the grace and the strength and the will to make us able to do whatever He wants us to do in any given day or circumstance of our life. That's what we're learning there in the thing that happened to David. That's what Jesus illustrates par excellence in the whole record of the crucifixion. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about over there in that thorn in the flesh. God's grace will make us able to live through it. And more than live through it. It's not just a case of existing through the difficulties and the problems of life. God says, I put you into problems and difficulties in order that you can learn things about me that otherwise you never would have learned. I suppose that the Tran family would be able to teach us more about that here than almost anyone else. Because God rescued them at sea. And God keeps on teaching them in a very precious way about what He is doing in their lives. Sufficient unto the day is the grace thereof. Whatever situation God puts us in, He provides whatever is necessary in order to carry us on through that. And King David discovered the meaning of those words the day his own son Absalom rebelled, revolted against him, led that coup to try to unking his own father, to try to take over the nation of Israel, determined to kill his own father. Under those circumstances, King David fled the capital city, his beloved Jerusalem. He became a fugitive in the desert, a beggar for food, while Absalom, if I'd gone on to read the next chapter, actually went in on the rooftop, spread a tent on the rooftop, and went in to his father's concubines to violate the honor of their family in the presence of the vision of the whole nation. And then eventually, in that no-win situation, Absalom was killed. Now those were the times and the events that God used to teach David the meaning of these words. My grace is sufficient for you. Sufficient unto the day is the grace thereof. David words it a little bit differently in the 18th Psalm. But right here in the next few chapters, you have the 18th Psalm quoted in 2 Samuel 22. The 18th Psalm is quoted. Word for word, it's quoted as being the results of David's struggle and the desperate difficulties that he was in. It's God's way of saying through David there in Psalm 18, my grace is sufficient for you. And Jesus Christ certainly knew the meaning of those words that night there in the upper room. He had lived with those disciples for 3 whole years. He loved them. He provided for them. He gave them everything. And then 2 of his prime disciples on the night of the final exam, denied him. One of them, Judas, denied him irreconcilably with a kiss, betrayed him. The other one, Peter, denied him and then came back. Because he had failed to learn that the end does not justify the means, he had failed to learn that lesson. He denied him, but he did come back. These two dear friends were samples of what his whole denomination was about to do to him in the crucifixion. Almost the whole time he had been giving his life, they had been conspiring to kill. And so we see him crying alone there in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before Judas kissed him and Peter denied him and they crucified him. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. And even the Father would not let that cup pass from him. But he did give his Son the grace to sustain him through the crucifixion and on out to what we're thinking about next week, the resurrection. Next week is the Easter. My grace is sufficient for you. You believe me? David, do you believe me? Son, there on the cross, do you believe me? My grace is sufficient for you. Do you believe me? Because he passes that right on to us. There are three reasons for thinking about this today. Next week is Easter. Somehow or other, it's right to think about the crucifixion before we get over to the subject of the resurrection. Secondly, it does apply to the agony, the grief that we're going through as a congregation now. And third, it is one of God's ways of keeping us growing as far as the development of character qualities are concerned. This is one of God's ways of making sure that we go on growing. Several weeks ago, we talked about the character relationship between parents and children and how it is as parents that we will communicate character, a birthright to our children, bad things as well as good things. We will do that. It's not a question of whether we opt to do it or not. We will do it. It's only a question of what kind of influence we'll have. And then a week after that, it was husband-wife relationships. And there is no question whether a husband will have an influence in the life of a wife and vice versa. Some wives will be very sorry in heaven because of the influence of a husband. Some husbands will be very sorry because of the influence they had in the life of a wife and vice versa. Some wives will be very sorry in heaven because of the influence that they've had in the life of a husband. And we've been talking and thinking about that in the Men's Institute in the afternoons here. God, how can I make sure that the influence coming into the life of my wife is that for which I'll be thankful in heaven for eternity? Today, adversity and problems and how God uses these in order to motivate us and cause us to keep on growing and changing in the way he wants us to. And there are five benefits of adversity that God's showing us here. I'll list five. There are many others. Many others. And please, when I say five or three or two or six or whatever it is, please don't think I'm saying this is all there are. It's all that I can get together here now. And usually there's six or eight more. But I've tried to nail it down to these. And I don't want you to think that I have the word on these fives and sixes and threes and fours. I don't. But there are five that we're thinking about here this morning. Five benefits of adversity that God's showing us here. First is that it's a means of God giving us more grace. Adversity, problem, trial, persecution are a means of God's giving us more grace. Now, David certainly learned more about God's grace as a result of that revolution or revolt of Absalom.
He knew he did not deserve to be rescued from the attack of his own son. He did not deserve to be rescued. There were things he should have been doing with Absalom that he didn't do with Absalom. If he had done those with Absalom, Absalom would not then be in the position of wanting to kill his father. But God rescued him anyway. It was grace. And the whole world has a new definition of grace as a result of seeing Jesus Christ betrayed and crucified on the cross, perfectly innocent. Yet he was betrayed and crucified by a friend. In the crucifixion, we really begin to come to know what God meant when he said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Unless anyone thinks that's a pretty theological term and pretty invisible significance, the pain and the torment, the anguish of the betrayal, and those are very practical things. Those were the practical things that God was talking about when he said, "My grace, son, is sufficient for you." And it applies to us not only in the life of David and in the life of the Son of God. The adversity that God allows to come into our lives becomes a means by which God can show us more grace. I want to show you just for a minute how that happens. In James 4:6, the Bible says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." There is nothing more humbling than to have to sit down and know that there are conflicts and there are betrayals and there are persecutions that you know about, and yet you are totally helpless to do one thing as far as resolving it is concerned. You don't know one thing you can do. You're just caught. You can't do anything to save yourself, and especially when that becomes public. As public as what Absalom did to his father's concubines on top of that hill. As public as was that crucifixion. It becomes public. And there's still not one thing that you can do. And this is the very experience and the very thing that God uses to break our pride and then send to us a whole new flood of grace. And that newfound grace is the very thing that enables us to go on to realize all the other benefits, the other four that we're going to mention here, that he intends to send right on the heels, the benefits that he wants us to get out of the adversity. Now, without that humbling, these other things cannot be learned. But when that has taken place, then a man can go on to learn these other things. The second benefit that he wants us to get out of that kind of problem is self-examination. The very pain of the problem drives a man who has God's grace to go back to review his whole life. King David did that. Psalm after psalm after psalm that was written while he was running away from his own son Absalom, pursued in the wilderness, hiding in the hills. Psalm after psalm indicates self-examination. That 18th psalm was written at the conclusion of that time. And in that 18th psalm, he says, "You know, I've come to the conclusion that this is not happening to me because of particular sin that I've done against God. The only righteousness I have," he says, "is God's righteousness. And I'm persuaded that that righteousness is my heart." The 18th psalm brings that up very clearly. You have to understand that 18th psalm in the light of all the others and the other writings. But not only in the Psalms, also in the chapter that I read you there, where David had just left home. He was a refugee. He had just left home. And he said to Zadok the priest, "Take the ark back. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he'll bring me back. Let me see it in his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I'm not pleased with you,' then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good." David is in the very act of examining his own life and his own heart. And he's asking about that. One of the clearest examples of that is in the 16th chapter, the very next chapter that we didn't read. Just after David had fled from Jerusalem, he was headed down towards Jericho, and as he went along the road there, a man by the name of Shimei actually threw rocks at him, and then threw dirt and mud at him, at the king. And the king's men were right there. And a couple of the men said, "Let us go over and cut his head off." And David said, "No." Here's what the man was screaming at him. He's screaming at David, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood! You evil man! You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood." And David said no, and then he gave the reason for it in 2 Samuel 16:11. "My son Absalom is trying to take my life. How much more this Benjaminite? Leave him alone. It may be the Lord has told him to, and will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing." And the Hebrew sentences through there are very complicated. But what David is saying is this: maybe I've deserved all this. Maybe God sent him into my life to curse me. David is in the process of examining his own life. Jesus was doing that in the prayer, John 17. "Father," he says, "I've brought you glory on earth. I have revealed you to them. I gave them the words that you gave me. They know with certainty that I came out from you. They know that all I have is yours. I have given them your word. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Father," mission accomplished. "It is finished. I've examined my own life, and before you, I don't know one thing that I've not carried out." In his case alone, it was perfect. Now that's self-examination, and that's an essential factor when problems hit us. It's hard. When things are easy, we avoid it. We don't really put ourselves under the microscope. We don't really look into our lives. But when things hit, when a major conflict hits, then our spirit is grieved. And a man who has God's grace will be driven back to self-examination, reevaluating his attitudes and his motives and his actions and his words. Proverbs 20:27, God speaking to that point. "The lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of a man. It searches out his inmost being. Nothing can hide from it." I'm very thankful for the fingers of a surgeon, the feel that he has. Because as he goes with his fingers beyond where the light of the surgery, Paul Kimball used to tell me about how the light of the surgery was so important. But the fingers of the surgeon go beyond that. And he knows what it should feel like and then what it does feel like. And he knows what he has to do next and what he has already done. And this is the way God's light, the lamp of the Lord, searches the spirit of a man. It searches out his inmost being. Proverbs 6:23, "The corrections of discipline are the way of life." And the difference between a person with grace and a person without grace is clearly taught there in Proverbs, the 12th chapter, in verse 1. "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." The person who does not go on to examine himself, not having the grace of God, he just hates it and strikes out against it in revolt and rebellion against it. God says he is stupid. The point is that we never would bring ourselves to this kind of heart searching, but God does, because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened of the Lord. And whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So the first benefit of pain and problem is that it humbles us, so God can give us a new blessing of grace, pouring out his grace. And the second benefit is that it makes us able to do that kind of self-examination. The third benefit is a new understanding of the Scriptures. David knew this. He knew that there had been a sin in his life. And so he asked God, "God, is this sin?" Psalm 119 and verse 71, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. And again, God said it to us this way in Proverbs 1:23. If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thought known to you. But since you rejected me when I called, and gave no heed, since you would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. Since they would not accept what he had put them into, the pain that he had sent them, and since they spurned his rebuke, then they would not learn. So the number one response to a problem or pain or persecution is to get out the psalm book, read it, sing it, memorize it, underline it, understand it. Get out that psalm book. Go through it. Especially underline those words that suddenly come to life. Ah, that's where I am. That's what God's saying to me. Get out that psalm book. You know, you can read through the psalm book by reading 5 a day. You can, 150. You can read through it in a month. Try that. When that hits, try it. The second thing to do is to get out the book of Proverbs and read the chapter that fits the day. Proverbs 1, chapter April 1. April 2, Proverbs 2. April 3, Proverbs 3. 30 chapters takes you through the book. You've got the same number of months that you have chapters. The third response is to read the biographies. David isn't the only one who went through this. We've sort of picked on David this morning. Read those biographies. Every one of the men of God went through these kinds of circumstances. It's as though God says, you can't really be a man of God without my putting you through something like this. And there's a blessing in identifying with others in that kind of a situation. And that's why God says these are put in here as in samples for you. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes on Christ. That's Hebrews 12. Right after you get the list of all those people in Hebrews 11, then comes Hebrews 12. Get yourself covered up, surrounded by people who've been through this kind of thing. And then watch to see what happens in your own life. Extra grace. This is the first benefit. Motivation to self-examination. This is the second benefit. A new understanding of the Scriptures and a new appetite for the Scriptures. Nothing but God's Word can meet that need. A new appetite for the Scriptures. Now the fourth benefit. It combined the family together in a unity of life and of love and of purpose. David's family was a terribly complex factor, a fractured thing, but it brought them back together. In fact, David wept and mourned over Absalom's death so long that the army almost deserted it, because Absalom had been the one who had caused the revolt in the first place. Many of the men had been killed as a result of Absalom's revolt. And then when Absalom died, his father cried so much that finally his major general came in and told him he was going to have to keep his eye also on the nation. But the family was brought together. And there's something about pain and persecution and problem that will draw a family together. And that's the fourth benefit that God intended. I'd like to suggest a plan. A plan that I have known that does work for a family that is very rapidly disintegrating. The oldest man in the family, or the man who's prepared to do it, probably the ideal is the grandfather, will call the family together. And their reason for coming to begin with is just to confess sin. each person to ask God's forgiveness, to clear the life from anything that would hinder the prayer. If I consider iniquity in my heart, thou wilt not hear me, O God. And then as a family, to ask for God's will and for God's purpose for the one who's in particular trouble, the person who's in the problem, the pain, the persecution. Mark the date. Look back on that in the years following. I've never known that to happen, but that God didn't bless it in the years that followed as a turning point. If you don't have a father or grandfather who can do that, then call in a pastor or an elder who knows how. God will bless that. Don't make it a family reunion with a little bit of prayer tied in at the end. This has to be the focus of that meeting. This is why we've come together. We may break some bread afterwards, but that's not the reason for getting together. And it has to be clear to everyone who's there that this is our reason for being together. Make that the focal point and then disband and see how God will use it in the years to come. And the fifth benefit is that God will use this kind of pain and persecution to bring the families in a church together. Talking about the family of families. When a problem is bigger than any one family, then God intends that the entire group would come together and that the benefit would be for that particular family. You may well call for a day of prayer and fasting when the entire congregation just demonstrates their practical love. It's not that they're trying to get brownie points with God and saying, I'll give up my food and then God will think better of me. That's not it. It is that we are so concerned about the thing that's hurting in this other family that we're just going to concentrate on this today. And we're just going to make that. How much do you love the other families? How much do you love the other families? This congregation has done that. When Ron Homa died, this congregation demonstrated that kind of love and special concern, not only for Carolyn, but also for them. Five benefits that God intends us to have when He brings problem, persecution, hardship into lives of His people. The benefit of the special humbling, which always is followed up by a pouring out of special grace. The benefit of a whole new desire for self-examination, a desire that never would have been there otherwise. The benefit of a new appetite for God's Word and a new understanding as whole new chapters and passages come to light. God's eternal Word. Makes sense? The benefit of bringing a whole family together and holding them together. The benefit of unifying a church. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Just as He said to His own Son on the cross, My grace is sufficient. God, we look up to that which was going on there on the cross. And because of sin, and because of the weakness of our own minds, we understand so little of what You were doing on that cross as You wrestled and withstood the temptations of Satan and made the sacrifice and demonstrated the point that grace would be sufficient
God, thank you for telling us, when I am weak, then I am strong. That at the point of our greatest weakness, the greatest public shame, that then is the point when, as we confess that to you, knowing there's nothing we can do, throw ourselves upon you, that we can only thank you for that grace which you would pour out upon us. God, we'd pray this morning for Jan and the family. We'd pray, God, that your hand would uphold the Tran family in a special way. We'd pray that you would, in your infinite wisdom and love, work your perfect will and purpose in the life of the church. God, as shame becomes public, we'd pray that it would produce not arrogance and pride, but a humbling and a breaking and a drawing together as one, that others looking on would say, only God could do that. Now, God, we'd pray in a very special way for your hand of blessing in the life of any person here this morning who's saying, I'm not sure that I have really trusted in you and what you did on that cross. God, hear the prayer that would be offered in the silence of a person's heart. God, would you forgive me for not really trusting in what you've done for me on that cross to make everything right between us? God, I hereby trust in what you did on that cross to make everything right between yourself and myself. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I trust in what you've already done for me. Come into my life and just do with me whatever you want from here on. Now I thank you for hearing this prayer. Together we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 18a. This is part of the psalm that David wrote there. It's the 22nd chapter, 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel, 18a, in connection with his the revolt of Absalom and Saul, when Saul was pursuing him too. Let's rise to sing and remain standing for the benediction. Right after the benediction, there's a stanza at the bottom of the bulletin page, which we will be singing together.